Last week, as we were in chapter 5, we saw Paul speaking about him being an ambassador for Christ, as he would go forth and he would proclaim the good news, the gospel of the new covenant. And God was using Paul to be able to preach the gospel and to touch other people's lives. At the end of 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20, he said, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." And so that's God reaching out to a lost world, seeking to reconcile a lost humanity back to himself. And that would be through faith in his son, Jesus Christ. And so this is the ministry that Paul had, was going out as an ambassador and being able to proclaim that word and share that gospel. And he continues in the same vein as we roll into chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, where we read, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" So he referred to himself as an ambassador in chapter 5. He refers to himself as a fellow worker, if you will, here in chapter 6. And he pleads with them not to take the grace of God in vain. And so the word vain, it means emptiness. As I look at a couple of different Bible dictionaries, without result, without effect. The New Living Translation translates it, don't ignore the grace of God, don't discount God's grace. And the reason why is because now's the time. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time, as we read, for a person to get their life right with him. Again, verse 2, for he says, notice the word, "In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time." When Jesus first began his ministry, in Luke chapter 4, when he was in Nazareth, he went into the synagogue, and they handed him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he opened it up, and he turned to what we would call Isaiah chapter 61, and he began to read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." And then he said this, "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book, all eyes were on him, and he said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He came as the one that was predicted in Isaiah 61, the one that came to preach the gospel and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And that's where he closed the scroll. That very sentence continues on to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. And I believe the reason he closed the scroll at that point is because when he came the first time, he didn't come to proclaim the day of vengeance. He came to proclaim the day of acceptance. Now is the time that you can be accepted by the Lord. But when he comes the second time, he's coming as the judge of all the earth. He's coming as the conquering king. And that's when that will be fulfilled. And so now is the time. Now is the opportunity where man can have his life accepted by God through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus came to do. He came the first time, not as the conquering king, really, but as the suffering servant. He came as the one who would lay his life down to deal with the issue of sin, the issue that all of us have. And that's the gospel, isn't it? That's the good news, is he came to make a way to where we can be forgiven and we can be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so herein is Paul's ministry. And herein he's saying, don't ignore God's grace. Don't take his grace in vain. Don't let it be without results. Receive that grace and let it change your life. He said that to the Corinthians, and the same thing is true today, isn't it? You know, it's for some that are in here, no, it's absolutely right. For some that are in here, I trust that most of you, if not all of you, have received God's grace and had your sins forgiven. But if you've come out and you're here today and you've never given your life to Jesus, you've never repented of your sin and asked him to be the Lord of your life and the Savior of your soul, it's like now is the time. Now is that window where man can come to God and be forgiven. And there's coming a day where that window will close for every single one of us. And that's when we cross the threshold into eternity. It's a death, isn't it? And so it's so important to receive that grace. So, you know, you've heard me speak before. For 5 years, I rejected that grace that was extended to me. And I just thank God for his patience. Thank God for his mercy and his grace continually extended to me until I finally received that and received really what real life is all about. Amen. You know, I used to think the reason I didn't become a Christian is I didn't want to give up all of the fun in my life. I didn't want to become like one of them boring, weird Christians, you know? And the reality, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we were just there a couple of weeks ago. Who's the one that blinds the mind? Satan is the one, it says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, that deceives man and blocks out the truth of the gospel, the result of what Jesus can do in your life in giving you truly an abundant life. So I just, like Paul would say, plead with you, if you've come out today and you haven't trusted Jesus as your Savior, then please take advantage of this opportunity to give your life to him, okay? And again, we'd love to pray with you at the close of the service. So Paul goes on now, as we begin in verse 3, to speak about the different experiences that he went through. 2 Corinthians gives us such a glimpse into Paul's life because he's having to defend himself against false teachers that have come into Corinth. Corinth is in Greece. Paul, on his missionary journeys, as he's out preaching the gospel, he came to Greece. He came to Corinth. He planted a church there. He was there a year and a half as he was telling people about Jesus, and the people got saved, and the people began to grow. And Paul, as a missionary, as a church planter, he moved on. But when he moved out, others moved in and started just slandering Paul and saying, you don't have to listen to him. And let me tell you what the real truth is. Believe in Jesus, yeah, but a lot of them were saying believe in Jesus and make sure you continue to keep the Mosaic law, the law of Moses. So it's grace and works, but when you try and marry those two together, you destroy them both. It's grace. The only way we're accepted in God's presence is through what God has done for us and us receiving that as a gift. And so Paul, in having to defend himself, we get these glimpses of what he went through in his life, and he, it seems like, reluctantly boasted on himself to tell them, look, this is what God has done in my life. This is what he is doing. And this is why you can listen to me, not for his own sake, but for the message's sake. And that's what was on his heart, is people would know the truth and they would not be easily deceived. And so the verses we have before us here speaks of the different types of experiences in which Paul and his fellow workers found themselves, beginning from verse 3. We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things, we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well-known, as dying and behold, we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. So in this section right here, again, we see him explaining, first of all, the difficulties that they went through. He begins in verse 3 by saying, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. The word offense means stumbling block. We didn't do anything to cause other people to stumble that our ministry wouldn't be blamed. In a sense, he's saying, we didn't give anybody an excuse to say, that's why I'm not a Christian. That's what we got to be careful of, okay? The way we live our lives. We don't want people looking at us and going, okay, you see that guy over there? He says one thing when he's at church. He's a completely different person when you see him out in the world. That's the reason that I'm not a Christian. Now, admittedly, that's just an excuse, isn't it? And that excuse isn't going to fly on the day of judgment. Yeah, ain't going to be anybody at the great white throne going, you know what? The reason I didn't become a Christian is because that guy was a hypocrite. It's not like God's going to go, oh, really? Oh, well, you're out of here. You come on in. It's not going to work like that, okay? But bottom line, we don't want to be the excuse. We don't want to be given the person the reason to go, that's why I didn't become a believer. And that's in reality what Paul is saying here, that we give no offense, but rather, verse 4, in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. In other words, they were out there as servants of the Lord proclaiming the gospel. And then he says, he begins off with saying, in much patience. And the word itself speaks of an endurance in this thing right here. So he went through a lot of things, but he was able to endure through it. One of the dictionaries says endurance and perseverance. Another one says the capacity to continue to bear up under difficult circumstances. So when it really gets going tough, he had the patient endurance to be able to continue on and to go through. He says in tribulations, verse 4, in needs, in distresses, again, the things that were coming upon him. Verse 5, in stripes, that means getting beaten. In imprisonment, that means getting thrown into jail. In tumult speaks about chaos. It speaks of the confusion of an angry mob. And I think of the mob in Ephesus because of the issue with the goddess Diana. And so Paul, you know, he went through all of these kind of things. And then he says in labors, one translation says laboring to the point of exhaustion, in sleeplessness, in fastings. So going without sleep, going without food, the persecution that he went under. And yet there was still that endurance to go through. And this is what really spoke to my heart as I was going through it. There's a verse that I've shared a number of times that really speaks to my heart out of the prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, he was the prophet at the time that the southern kingdom of Judah was attacked by the Babylonians. So this is where the history of Israel kind of was coming to the end of its zenith, of its sovereignty. And God allowed the Babylonians to come over as his chastening rod against them. Jeremiah is the one who lived through that and saw the death of his nation as Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian machine came over and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed Solomon's temple. Jeremiah is there at the time, and he's crying out to the leaders who are totally backslidden, turned away from God, and he's crying out to them to change their ways and really to surrender to the Babylonians, because if they don't, they're going to be completely wiped out. And of course, the leaders saw Jeremiah as a real cancer to the cause because he's turning people's hearts away from standing up and defending themselves. So they were doing really bad things to Jeremiah, throwing him in the dungeon, throwing him into the mire, and so forth. And so he went through difficult times. And as he cried out to the Lord spoke back to Jeremiah these words. And these are the things that have spoken to my heart. God said to Jeremiah, if you have run with the footmen, and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? In other words, if you can't handle it right now, when things are relatively peaceful, what are you going to do when they get really bad? And this speaks to my heart when I become the whiner. You know, when things aren't going well in my life, I'm like, oh, why is this happening? You know, and getting all upset. And I think of this verse comes to mind, and I think, I don't want this to be the end of what I can handle. I want to be able to go, you know what, God, through your enabling, you can get me through this situation right here. Because how many of you know, things are going to get a lot worse. And we want to be able to stand, and we want to be able to stand strong. And so the endurance that Paul talks about, the patient endurance to be able to go through these admittedly very difficult things in verses 4 and 5. And then in verses 6 and 7, he describes how they conducted themselves. Notice how it shifts a little bit in verse 6, where he says, by purity, by knowledge. And so the idea of the word purity, it means what it means right there, but it traces itself back to the root word hagios, which is the word translated holy. And the idea of holiness is being set apart to God. So as he speaks about being pure, I think it was in his actions. I think it was in his thoughts, his motives, and why he did what he did. And so there was a set apartness there where he was being used by the Lord. Again, his ministry not causing a stumbling block, but rather one that was true to the Lord and not to be blamed. So by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering is the next one. The word long-suffering is oftentimes translated as patience as well, but it's a different word than the word we saw in verse 4, which is translated patience. That word again spoke of endurance. This word long-suffering, it speaks more of a forbearance. And let me read you the definition of Lau's Greek lexicon for the word long-suffering. A state of emotional calm in the face of provocation or misfortune and without complaint or irritation. You get the idea there? One is enduring through the difficulties in life. The other one is putting up with other people. You know what I mean? And dealing with the things that irritate you without complaining. Yeah? How can we do that? Can't do it in our own strength, can we? And I think that's why he goes on to speak about this. By long-suffering, by kindness, notice verse 6, by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that can give us the strength and the ability to be able to stand in the midst of difficult times. The fruit of the Spirit is, it starts with love, doesn't it? And it's hard to love the unlovable. It's impossible to love the unlovable. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, he can create a love within us, not a fake love. Notice it says, by sincere love at the end of verse 6. That means a love without hypocrisy. You know what I'm talking about? It's not the, I love you, brother. I really want to kill you, but I love you. I'm going to say I love you because I'm supposed to say I love you. It's a genuine love. And I've experienced this in my past, just praying for God's love for individuals where, you know, we all, let's face it, we all fall into trying situations. And it's not just I can endure through the thing. It's more of a I can forbear in the sense that there's a care that's created in there for this individual that would otherwise just really bug me, you know. And that doesn't come from myself. It comes from crying out to God and saying, God, please help me. Please give me a heart to love this person. Now, I got to get over the flesh because I'll be like, I don't want a heart to love this person. You know what I mean? But that's what God wants us to do. It's how he wants us to be. And so the Holy Spirit working within our lives, and like Paul is giving example testimony here, by sincere love, notice verse 7, by the word of truth, by the power of God. This is how Paul conducted himself. The word of truth, speaking truth. What is truth? Come on, I'm here. Yeah. Yeah, it's not really fair because I've got the slide that's going to come up and tell you what truth is here in just a moment. The reason I pause is because we live in a day and age where truth is viewed by a lot of people as relative. What might be true for you isn't necessarily true for me. And that's the mindset of a lot of people today. The mindset of there's not any objective truth. You know, but it's all subjective. You know, if it makes me feel good, then it's true for me. You know, and there's that kind of a mentality. This is what I wanted to bring us to right here, is just these couple of scriptures. Jesus said in John 17:17 to his heavenly Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Where is the truth? It's right here in the word of God. And then in John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He didn't say, I know the truth. I can point you towards the truth. Just like he didn't say, I know the way and I can point you towards the way. He said, I am the way. Just like he said, I am the truth. Jesus is the Word, isn't he? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, verse 14, and the Word became flesh. the Word became a human being in the person of Jesus Christ. And so if we want to know what God is like, we look to Jesus and we see truth. So what Jesus said, what Jesus did, how Jesus acted and responded, that is what truth is. What we have in the Word of God, that is what truth is. Why should we trust this book? How do we know it's true? Okay, by faith. Yeah, it's always going to be by faith. That's true. But somebody could have faith in this book. Somebody could have faith in the Quran, let's say. Is that true for them then? And this is true for us? This book stands head and shoulders above the rest because of the testimony that's behind it. The factual things they refer to as apologetics, a reasoned defense for why I believe the way I believe. So you have, for the Bible, you have an abundance, first of all, of manuscript evidence, that copies of copies and so forth, head and shoulders beyond any other historical book that we have. So if we're going to believe any book of history, we've got to believe the Bible, because there's so much evidence for this book going back to being the same words. You ever know that thing where you play telephone or something and the thing changes as it goes from person to person? And so logically, we would think, well, this has changed. It's been 2,000 years. It's had to have changed. That's the value of the manuscripts. It goes back to where we can see that it's the same thing that was originally written. It answers that question. Has it been changed over the years? Answer, no. We also have archaeological discoveries that support the places that the Bible talks about, that the people within it, that it talks about. And this answers the question, is this a book of fiction? Like something that never happened at any location? It answers that question. It's not fiction. It's not mythology. And I think one of the most powerful testimonies for the Bible is fulfilled prophecy, because you have prophecy, hundreds of them throughout the Bible. And if you have a number of them that have already come to pass. The first coming of Jesus was over 300 prophecies that came to pass. And you say, well, he was just trying to fulfill them. How do you fulfill where you're going to be born? You know what I'm saying? And whether it's Jesus, or whether it's the destruction of the land city of Tyre, whether it's the destruction of different empires throughout the centuries, the Bible has predicted it. It has come to pass. What does that argue for? It argues for somebody who knows the future, somebody who can tell what's going to happen in the end before it takes place. It argues for a divine author that's behind the human authors of the Bible that we have. Then add to that, as we read through the Bible, and we have got many different authors writing over many different periods of life and from different backgrounds, they speak with such continuity. There's such unity on such difficult topics. And that alone right there, it argues for a single authorship coupled with the fulfilled prophecy. And that is the thing that really speaks to my heart, because that takes you into the realm of the supernatural at that point. You've gone beyond just the natural realm here. You've gone beyond to someone who is calling it 100% of the time. And so those are just a few things as we speak about what's different about the Bible from other sacred books. Because if you or I are basing our eternity on this book, we want there to be some solid foundation underneath it, right? And there is a solid foundation to convince the open-minded person and to strengthen the believer who's looking for that support. It's always going to be by faith, though. You realize that? You're never going to be able to argue somebody into the kingdom of God. It will always be a step of faith, because there'll always be a way to go, yeah, well, what about this? Well, what about that? And just to keep a way to go, I'm going to close my heart and I'm not going to believe. So, sorry, I got off on a major tangent on that one right there. Was not my intent. By the way, we are doing apologetics starting this Saturday in our men's group. So I'm just kind of getting geared up, guys, all right? Getting geared up for it here. So good. Again, verse 7, by the word of truth, by the power of God, notice, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Now, the word armor itself typically is translated as weapon. So the weapons of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. And, you know, again, I don't mean to like go really long or anything, but What's a good way? How many of you speak Greek? I don't either, okay? There's a lot of great Greek helps that are out there and all. But one of the things, as you're doing your Bible study, as you're looking up these words, which again, with helps, you can pull up this particular word, armor, and pull up how many times that Greek word is used in the New Testament. One of the best things I've found to try and understand what that word means is to look at how it's used in the other context. You know, how did the inspired Bible writers use it in different contexts? And that helps you to understand how what the definition of that word is, as well as with the translators. So, you know, when I'll say the word armor is translated weapons, and there's a lot of newer translation that goes right to weapons and translates it that way. And there's a reason this was translated that way back when. But the right way would be weapons, because again, this is the idea. It's like a tool. It's an instrument that's being used. And here, as it speaks about being in the right hand and being in the left hand, it's talking about doing battle. You know, it's talking about having weapons to be able to go forth and do battle. It reminds me of Ephesians chapter 6, where it speaks about the armor of God. And when it speaks of the armor of God being clothed with the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and so forth, this is talking about what God has done for our life, how he's equipped us to be able to have the truth, to have the shield of faith, above all, taking the shield of faith where you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And remember, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, right? So everything is protecting you. The sword, you're going forth with that, right? And the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace as well. So those pieces of armor that's on the soldier, but also the offensive weapon. So this is what was interesting to me on this as I was going through this. It speaks of weapons, but it's not speaking of natural weapons as he speaks of armor of righteousness or weapons of righteousness. It's something to fight in another realm. There is a spiritual realm that is parallel with us that we do battle with. When we get to chapter 10, he's going to speak about the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. So they're not physical weapons, but they are weapons nonetheless, and they're mighty in God as we stand before the enemy. So as I looked at the New Living Translation for this verse, it said the weapons of righteousness in the right hand for attack and the left hand for defense. And I thought, I did the same thing. I was like, how did they get that out of just what's written right here when he speaks about the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left? And as I dug into it a little bit more, and this again is from one of the Greek lexicons, just looking at the word left, it defined it literally left hand weapon. It refers to a weapon used by the left hand and therefore a defensive weapon, while right, literally weapon of the right hand, refers to an offensive weapon. Now, I think just using I think what they're doing, they're interpreting it, and they're also not only translating it, but seeking to interpret it. I think the idea is when you think, again, going back to the first century, you've got the Roman soldier with the weapons, you don't see them with two swords in their hands going out like this, do you? You see them having the sword in the right hand and what in the left hand?
Shield.
The shield. So you can see why they interpret it that way as having a weapon of defense in the left hand, because most people would be right-handed is the idea. And so you've got the offensive weapon in the right hand and the defensive weapon in the left. We get the best example of how to stand against the wiles of the enemy by looking at Jesus. When the devil came and attacked Jesus and sought to tempt him, every single time Jesus came back with, "It is written," the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. You can see how important it is that we need to know this book. This is our arsenal. This is how we're able to stand. This is how we're able to come back with the truth of God's word when he wants to tear us down, because he does want to destroy us. And so this is our weaponry that we have right here. Now, verses 8 through 10, you kind of have a paradoxical statements going on as he says, honor and dishonor, evil report and good report. And I think the idea through these passages, you guys, is it's referring to maybe how the false teachers were slandering Paul but then contrasting that with what the reality is. So as we look at it, by honor and dishonor, honored by God, dishonored by others. Those who spoke evil, those who spoke good. Those who claimed he was a deceiver, those who knew he was true. Those who said he's a nobody, those who knew he was God's ambassador. Offering his very life, chastened yet very alive. Sorrowful over others, but never losing that joy. Let me stop on that one for just a moment, verse 10. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. I think with Paul, the sorrow came when it was people that were taking the grace of God in vain. People who weren't responding to the truth, people who were turning away after the lies of the false teacher. And as he goes through in chapter 11, as he will, about all of the things that he went through, he comes to the end and he goes, and really above all of that is my deep concern for all of the churches. That was the thing that weighed him down the most. Sorrowful, yet, notice, always rejoicing. The Bible says the joy of the Lord is our strength. That is what nobody can take away from you. No matter what happens in your life, you know that God loves you. You know that you're going to be with him in the end. And that joy, deep-seated joy, is what gives you the strength to make it through any situation. Poverty-stricken, having nothing, but eternally rich and possessing all things. Okay, now jumping to the end here, verses 11 through 18. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. You see Paul's heart beginning from verse 11. O Corinthians, we've spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You see that he loves them so much, and yet he's saying, you are the guys that have closed your hearts off to us. And so through this, he's crying out just like an impassioned father for his children. You know, I think it's the only place in these books where he calls them by name, O Corinthians. I mean, we know that the letters were written to the Corinthians because they start that way, to the church at Corinth. But here he cries out to them, O you Corinthians, our hearts are wide open to you. Nothing is holding us back but you. You guys have closed your hearts off. He did a similar thing when he was writing to the Galatians. And at the churches of Galatia, he gets to chapter 3 and he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Again, there were those that were turning them away from the truth. And that's the same idea right here. You've got these false teachers that have come in and they were leading them astray. And so it makes sense, doesn't it, as we go into verse 14 where it says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Can you see the context in that then? So he's talking about these false teachers that have come. Don't link hands with them. Don't be buddy-buddy with them. You need to distance yourself because they're bringing forth the lie right here. Oh, that's not me, is it? Okay. We're good. We're good. As long as it's not me, okay? That has happened before, just so. reset, new train of thought here. Okay. So, we often use the verse 14 in application, and rightfully so, when we speak about not being unequally yoked. We use it for marriage, we use it for business partnerships, and there's a reason for that. But I wanted to point out the context that he's definitely talking in the context of the false teachers and the Corinthians' fellowship with those false teachers. The idea of being unequally yoked goes back to Deuteronomy, chapter 22, verse 10, where it says, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. And the idea is with the yoke, which was very cool for the women's retreat, wasn't it, to have a real yoke that was here? That was really, really sweet to see that. The wooden harness that linked two animals together to do their work, whether it was to pull the wagon or pull the plow, what have you. If you get an ox and a donkey, for one, you've got a clean and an unclean animal, which is kind of interesting in the law. But also, you've got a big ox and you've got like a little stubborn donkey, and they're not going to be able to do the work. They're not going to be able to pull the plow straight. And that's the idea when you get into relationships, the idea with a believer and an unbeliever, as that whole context showed us, you're not going to be on the same page when it comes to values. And this is why it fits so well with marriage. If you get married to an unbeliever, they could be the greatest person in the world, but if they have a different set of values, then how are you going to raise your children? You know, you've got your set of values, you've got their set of values. If you have a born-again believer and a person who's an unbeliever, well, what the Bible says about all of us when we were unbelievers is we were spiritually dead, which means we're not in tune with the Holy Spirit. We're not receiving from the Holy Spirit. So you can see where that would just be like the picture that we have here. It would be very challenging, and it is very challenging, as I know you know, for a situation like that. Greg Laurie said this, if you have a live animal yoked to a dead animal, the live one will be dragged down and the plow will pull toward the dead animal. So it is with the born-again believer being yoked with one who is spiritually dead. They will drag you down to their standards. And so that's why it's so, you know, when you put your list up on this is who I'm going to get married to, and that, I know I'm speaking to an older congregation, but let's be honest. We grew up, and a lot of times our spouse passes away, and you get remarried again, and you don't want to make that mistake of just, oh, well, I really like this person. You want to make sure you've got a list, a set of standards, that number one on the list should be, this is a person who loves Jesus, you know, who not just somebody, they go to church, they love Jesus. They're a person who trusts Jesus with their life, and that's where the relationship can truly work, okay? So I'm really trying to pick up the pace right here, you guys. So do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion, koinonia, has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Belial is taken from the Old Testament, the Hebrew. It's the wicked one, the worthless one. It became a title for Satan. So that's the idea right here. What accord has Christ with Belial? And I thought this was interesting, and you find this as well in the digging into the dictionaries, but Warren Wiersbe said this, the word accord gives us our English word symphony, and it speaks of beautiful music that comes when the players are reading the same score and obeying the same leader. So when he says in verse 15, what accord has Christ with Belial, the New American Standard, the New International, the New Living Translation, they all translate that harmony. What harmony has Christ and the devil? You know, and you get the idea. He's making these comparisons together where there is no harmony between the two of them. And as he sums it up, what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And then finally, verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. How about that? This is like the third time he said this to the Corinthians. Here he's saying it collectively to them as a church. But he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, do you not know that you are the temple of God? And notice, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? What a powerful truth that the living God, and again, that's what happens when you become a Christian. The Holy Spirit comes into your life and regenerates you, takes your dormant spirit, your dead spirit, brings you to life. That's how you have fellowship with God, is through his Holy Spirit. Check out what Jesus said to his disciples on the night that Jesus was betrayed. John 14, 23. He said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and notice, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Isn't that precious? So we speak of the Holy Spirit coming within. Jesus speaks of he and his Father coming within. And it just kind of brings us back to the unity of the triune nature of God, if you will. Verse 17, therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. This is the therefore of the don't be hooked up with these false teachers. Don't, as a believer, be hooked up with an unbeliever. Now, don't misunderstand. It's not that you don't have any associations with unbelievers. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul made that really clear. We're in the world, all right? We just don't want to be of the world. It's like a boat. It's in the ocean, right? You don't want the ocean in the boat, or there's a problem. So that's the idea. We have fellowship. We have interaction with unbelievers. But as far as being yoked together in a close partnership, that's why marriage falls into that so well. It could be a business partnership, too. You know, it could be a really close, this is my best friend type of thing. It's something, again, where the values are going to be challenged. And so, again, the come out from among them and be separate. This is referring back to Isaiah 52, when Isaiah was prophesying over the return of Israel from the Babylonian captivity. So after 70 years of Nebuchadnezzar taking them to Babylon, Cyrus the Persian allows them to come back into their national homeland. And Isaiah prophesying about that says in Isaiah 52:11, depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her, be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. And I just think about as New Covenant believers, those bearing the vessels of the Lord, set apart as his people. The cry to come out, literally here in Isaiah, of Babylon. Come out of that wicked place. It's interesting because this quotation is in Revelation 18. Same thing, the cry to come out of what scholars will call commercial Babylon in the last days, where God's judgment is falling upon a Christ-rejecting world. Come out from her that you may not be partakers of her sins and the judgment that's going to fall upon them. So you can see how it applies to us today, to come out from what? A worldliness, a compromise, an embracing of our present culture that would be anti-God, and standing for truth, being separate. And then finally in verse 18, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty.